On June 28, 1914, Crown Prince, Franz Ferdinand was assassinated by a Serbian nationalist in Sarajevo in what we call Bosnia-Herzegovina. As a result of this assassination, World War I erupted. And in a short time, Europe, and later the United States and many other nations were at war. It evolved into trench warfare over about a 180-mile front. In about 3 years, several million lives were lost. And this style of warfare formed a new static defense concept in the minds of many, especially the French. They determined that they would be prepared for the next war, and so they built the Maginot Line during the years of 1930 through 1934 along the border with Germany and between the borders of Switzerland and Belgium. This was a series of massive fortresses linked together by underground tunnels. They have been called the most elaborate fortifications in history. And then the fateful day of May 10th, 1940 came when Adolf Hitler's armies used a totally new and different style of warfare, which is called Blitzkrieg or Lightning War. The Maginot Line gave France absolutely no protection. The Germans simply went around the northern terminus of the line through the Ardennes Forest into Belgium and Holland. These countries, of course, soon fell to the Germans, and then in June 14 of that year, Paris fell. What a surprise. The unexpected, the unforeseen had happened. Now, several millennia earlier, in 334 B.C., Alexander of Macedon invaded Asia Minor with 30,000 infantry and 5,000 cavalry, a total of 35,000 soldiers. About a year and a half later, in October of 333 B.C., he faced Darius III of Persia, who had an army of 600,000 footmen. And even though the army of Alexander had increased in size, Darius' army was about 10 times larger than that of Alexander. And in spite of the odds against him, Alexander and his Greek army won an overwhelming victory. And the Persians fled in disorder. About 2 years later, October 1, 331 B.C., Alexander, and still a much smaller army than Darius, again routed Darius, who now had a larger 1,000,000-man army. Then nothing could stop the advance of Alexander. He was 25 years old, the master of most of the world, as it was known at that time, and he would be called in history Alexander the Great. You see, he and his father, Philip, had developed a new battle plan, a new battle concept for war. It was called the phalanx and consisted of rows of soldiers 8 deep. In the front line, soldiers marched side by side, their shields giving continuous protection from the enemy. This phalanx was used until 168 B.C., when it became outmoded by a new strategy of Roman warfare. Another surprising war tactic occurred at Troy. And the story, whether it was true or mythological, goes something like this. The Greeks put a huge wooden horse outside the city walls with soldiers inside. The Trojans, not realizing there were soldiers inside, pulled it in through the gates. And then at nighttime, the soldiers crept out, opened the gates to their fellow soldiers, and then captured the city. A little over 200 years ago, George Washington had a ragtag army varying from 10 to 20,000 regulars plus various state militia. At times, his soldiers were without food, clothing, shelter, and for some, at times, even shoes. The events during the war, the Revolutionary War, in the winter of 1777 and 1778 at Valley Forge was, of course, the worst time of all. It is called the time of cruel suffering. They fought against a well-trained, well-equipped British army. So you know the rest of the story and who won, even though the odds were against them. I could go on and mention other surprises and upsets in war. In almost all wars, there are unexpected surprises. Some military people, of course, are continually reviewing how former wars were fought and trying to develop new tactics in order to gain the advantage in any future war over an enemy. The ways that wars are fought, of course, are constantly changing. In most wars, there were clear battle lines. Each combatant knew who the enemy was, and usually they knew where the enemy was. Of course, there were usually new innovations and new tactics. And the element of surprise was always important. But in more recent years, the war in Vietnam was very different. The questions then were, where is the battle line? Where is the enemy? And who is the enemy? The enemy had the same color of skin, the same appearance, the same language as just about everybody else in the country. It was a confusing, unpopular, and disheartening war, and we all know, of course, the U.S. lost it. Now, why all this about war? Surely none of us like war. It has been said during the Civil War that General William Tecumseh Sherman uttered the often repeated words, "War is hell." Now, I lived through one major war, and a number of you have as well. I was a soldier in the United States Army Air Force, and, of course, since that time, many lesser wars have occurred. I don't know what the number is now, but it's up towards 200, I think. Those wars were terrible that I've mentioned, and World War I and World War II, but nothing like the war I want to talk about today. It's a war that, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, we are all in. It's a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare. But the consequences to you and to me are far greater than any of the wars between peoples and nations throughout the histories of mankind. The ultimate result for each one of us individually will be either death and destruction for all eternity, or eternal life as a son of God in his kingdom. Our enemy in this war is Satan the devil. Now, he's not the only enemy, but he's the one that I will be talking about today. He has more ways to surprise us in this warfare than has occurred in all the wars of the world. He will come at us individually and collectively in ways that we least suspect. Now, there are several places in the Bible where we read of an analogy of the Christians being in a warfare. We sing a song that relates to that, at least one that I think of at the moment, Onward Christian Soldiers. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says to fight the good fight. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, we read, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. These weapons, of course, are not guns, bombs, tanks, aircraft, and naval ships. On the contrary, Paul continues, these weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and that we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, are we prepared for spiritual battle with Satan? You know, he is much more powerful, has much more skill, and much more experience than we have. Are we confident and satisfied with our defense? Do we think we have an impregnable fortress like the French did before World War II? Do we have our Maginot Line? Do we have a 1 million-man army, we might say, like Darius the Persian? Will the enemy come with frontal assault so we can clearly see him coming? Will the battle lines be clear, well-defined, with the enemy clearly in sight? Well, don't be sure. We know that our enemy is Satan, but Satan is clever. He's experienced, as I mentioned. He is powerful, and he is unconventional in his tactics. He is a dirty, no-holds-barred fighter with a surprising arsenal of differing weapons and tactics. We don't know where, when, or how he will strike. We just know that he will from time to time. And his intent is to stop us in our Christian life, to keep us from enduring to the end. He wants to keep us from receiving the crown of life. He wants all of us to perish in a lake of fire. Now, Satan has a huge arsenal of weapons and many ingenious devices and tactics. Here are some of them. He encourages or just instigates wrong attitudes. Have you ever been in a wrong attitude? Well, if you haven't, I was going to say you must be a saint, but that isn't the right word. Maybe you must be an angel. And some of them were in a wrong attitude sometime in the past, weren't they? At least that's what the book says. He also encourages doubt. Have you ever had any doubt? He encourages discontent. He encourages confusion and negativism and anger and bitterness, discouragement, feelings of being tired. You know, sometimes we just get tired and think, oh, I just want to rest. I don't want to fight anymore. I just want to have peace. Just want to give up. He influences wrong actions, including accusations, neglect, and lust, and envy, or too much concern for the cares of this life. He wants us to think that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has gone way off somewhere, is no longer concerned or involved. Now, some apparently believe that Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to correct us individually or collectively of whatever problems we may have. Now, it's obvious that Satan is at war with the church. The effect should be very obvious. Now, we must be wary of our personal standing with God. As it says over in 1 Corinthians 12, or 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if we are very confident that we're going to stand, we'd better examine ourselves to find out whether that's so. We need to look to Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the captain of our salvation. He will help us through all of our trials, all of our tests, and all of our battles with Satan. But we must have patience, because God does not do things according to our timetable. You know, we may say, God, please help me, and help me yesterday. But maybe God isn't going to help us until next year. You know, we just don't know what God is going to do about our individual problems. Sometimes we think we must have God's intervention immediately. But put it in the vernacular, and of course this is not technically accurate, I guess, but in one way maybe it is. You see, God has all the time in the world. You know, he's not so concerned about time, maybe, in some respects, as we are. You know, because we want God to answer immediately, if not sooner. We also need faith to help us through our times of trouble. Now, how can we win our war against Satan? That's what I want to talk about today. And I want to give you three main points. Three main points as to how we can win our war against Satan. Now, I think the first one would be rather obvious. The others may not be quite as obvious. I'd like to turn to one of the New Testament books. You might guess which one. You probably can guess. The book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, that's what we need to have, you know, is the strength from God, because we don't have the strength of ourselves to combat Satan and his evil tactics and the way he wars. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about for a little while. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, he has many schemes to try to overthrow us, to deceive us, and to win his battle against us. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, our struggle is not with other people. Now, you can say that we have three enemies. We have Satan as one enemy, and another enemy is the world, and another enemy, which is also very great, is our own selves. But I'm just emphasizing the first one today. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood or other people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we think sometimes that our problem is with somebody else or with some group. But our problem really is with Satan, because he's behind all of what's going on in the world. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. And then he goes on, of course, as we all know, to make a comparison, an analogy of the weapons and the things that a soldier had in his particular time to fight in warfare. And he makes a spiritual analogy for each one. So therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you know, when the time comes of a very severe trial for you or for me, that we then may be able to stand our ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. But now if you're going to stand firm, you have to have some help. You have to have the armor. Then he mentions a number of items, eight exactly. Eight items. The first one, he says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, what is truth? If you're going to have a belt of truth, what is truth? Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So here Jesus tells us what this belt of truth is that we should buckle on, and that is the word of God. Now, how may we buckle on that belt of truth around our waist? How can we encircle ourselves, you might say, with truth? Well, we have to do as the Bereans did. That's one example. There are others, of course. You all know it from Acts 17, verse 11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, notice that. They examined the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures did they examine? The only ones they had. And that's what we call the Old Testament. They examined that to see whether what Paul said was true. Now, how did they go about examining these Scriptures? Maybe we forget that we live in different times than they did back 2,000 years ago. You see, those people back there didn't have a Bible. Now, is that surprising? It shouldn't be. They did not have a Bible. Those people didn't have Bibles. You all have Bibles. You take it for granted. You probably don't give it a second thought. It's just a part of the furniture. It's part of what you have. And you don't think much about it maybe sometimes. So you've got a Bible. You carry it around in your hands maybe. At least most of you can carry it around in one hand. Sometimes you find a great, great big Bible, take both hands. Or maybe you have a Bible you can stick in your vest pocket or in your hip pocket or whatever. They didn't have things like that then. It's a lot easier for us to read the Bible now and to prove or disprove whatever it is we want to prove or disprove than when Luke wrote these words in the book of Acts. Then the people normally, if they wanted to study the Scriptures, they had to go to a synagogue to view the Scriptures or to hear them read. Now, maybe a few of the wealthy people might have had certain scrolls that they were able to buy, but probably very, very few, if any, had that. They didn't have a small book to carry around like we have. They didn't have the Bible helps that we have. You know, they didn't have Strong's Concordance, Young's Concordance. They didn't have various commentaries. They didn't have lexicons and all of those things that we have. If we want to look up a particular word in the Scripture to find out what the Bible says about that the particular word or how it uses that word, we can get out one of these big books and go through them, maybe a little bit laboriously, but we can look up every place in the Bible where that particular word is used. Or if we have a computer, and many do have computers, you know, you just ask the computer to tell you where that particular word is used, and then instantaneously on the screen you see them all listed, and if you want to check them off, you can look at them one at a time very simply and very easily. At least I have a computer that has that kind of a program. I imagine several of you have as well. So they didn't have a Bible like you have. They didn't have the New Testament. Now, they had the Old Testament, but even that, you see, was not in a book like you have. And as I said, all they had is what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament came in bits and pieces over several decades of time. And it was written, you know, all up until about in the 90s A.D., if we understand when the book of Revelation was written. Apparently it was in the 90s, maybe the mid-90s, and Christ was crucified in 31. So you see, that's almost 60 years that the New Testament was coming until it was all complete. And so they didn't have that. Let's also note what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, when he said, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." And so we can look in the Scriptures and we can prove all things. So much easier than the Bereans could. Now, believe what we see proved in the Bible. You see, we have a book, we can't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, God, I didn't know this or that or the other thing because I didn't have a Bible." You know, you can't give that kind of excuse, can you? Don't believe what you don't see proved. You know, you can look in there for yourself. I suppose most of us can read, and probably back at that time, some of them may not have been able to read. Maybe some of us can't read, I don't know, but if we can't, probably there's somebody who could read to us. Now, after all, each one of us are going to stand alone before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we will be judged by what's in that book. And so we can't say, "Well, now, my wife said this, my brother said that, my uncle said this, my dad said that," or whoever we might want to say said this, that, or the other thing. You know, he's going to say, "Well, now, what did you do? You know, what did you say? What did you believe? Did you prove this?" I don't know what he's going to say. I'm going to have to stand there, too. But we ought to be a little concerned about that. You know, what am I going to say? I better be sure of what I do. Now, that has to do with the first weapon that he mentions, or the first piece of armor. It's a belt of truth. And the second one he mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. So we need to have this breastplate of righteousness in place to protect our chest from any injury. Now, what is righteousness? So if we're going to have on this breastplate of righteousness, what is it we're supposed to put on? Well, I think of righteousness as being right living. Now, of course, that's a very simple explanation, which includes many things, such as the forgiveness of sin. It is living by every word of God. And Jesus said, you know, that man is to live by every word of God. And Paul mentions also, you know, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction and reproof and so forth. So we have to be familiar with the Word of God to see what it is that we're supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be living, how we're supposed to be conducting our lives, and what we're supposed to believe, and what we're supposed to see as error. It's living, as I said, by every Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 172, it says, "May my tongue sing of your Word, for all your commands," or all your commandments, "are righteous," or righteousness. We need to obey God, but we have to not always done that. You know, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need a way to cover our past sins. And Jesus Christ, of course, paid the penalty for our past sins, so that when we repent, then God forgives us for our past sins. Now, if we have repented, He forgives us, as I mentioned, and He imputes His righteousness to us. then we need to ask God to give us His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, setting us an example of how we also ought to live. So that righteousness comes by faith and by living the way that is pleasing to God as outlined in the Scripture. Now the next thing he mentions in verse 15, which is the third item, he says, "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." So we need to have something on our feet. We might call them shoes as far as that's concerned. But anyway, with the gospel of peace. This reminds me of one of the statements, passages in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, where Isaiah wrote, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." Good news, or the gospel, you might say, the same thing. Good news, glad tidings, mean the same thing as gospel. These are synonyms. Who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, another synonym for gospel, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, "Your God reigns." Now, if God reigns, that means He's in charge. He's in charge over us, over you, and over me. Otherwise, He's not reigning, is He? So we need to proclaim the good news of peace. And we do that in a number of ways. We do it in what we say and what we do and how we act towards others. We do this by letting our light shine as a good Christian example to others and by living a way of peace, not one of turmoil and not getting along with other people. We also do it by doing our part in the work of the church and fulfilling the commission of the church. Then when Jesus Christ comes again and sets up His kingdom over the whole earth, then all people will finally learn the way to peace that we should have learned and should be practicing in our lives. Now the fourth thing that he mentions is in verse 16. In addition to all of this, he says, "Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now the shield, of course, you can move around in whatever direction you need to stop any arrows from hitting you and killing you. Faith, of course, and this is the shield of faith that we need. How do we receive faith? We read in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing those who faithfully expound the Scriptures. Now, in that particular passage, let me just read it here. Romans 10, verse 17. You don't need to turn there. It's familiar, I'm sure. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, he emphasizes here the hearing part. Now, why would he say that? Why didn't he say faith comes by reading the Word of God? It's really sort of the same thing. Why didn't he say that? Because, you see, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, they didn't carry a pocket Bible around. They didn't have a Bible on their shelf at home to blow their dust off. I know Mr. Armstrong used to mention that years ago, you know, to blow the dust off your Bible. So at least most people have a Bible. Whether or not it has dust on it is another matter. But, you see, you need to learn what's in that book. And when you read what's in that book and you study what's in that book, when you hear what's in that book, then it increases your faith. And that, of course, then is coming from God. So faith comes by hearing those who faithfully expound the Scriptures and by our carefully reading the Scriptures. Back at that time, you see, they had to hear it most of the time rather than reading it most of the time. And that's why he mentions the hearing here instead of just the hearing and reading. Now, faith is a free gift from God, though we must do our part in hearing or reading God's Word. I'd like to quote another passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved," or free, merited pardon for your sins. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourself, it is a gift of God, Now, I think from this and also from other scriptures that he is telling us that not only is grace a gift from God, but also that faith is a gift from God. All right, so we need then to have faith. And we get that from studying the scriptures by listening to those who faithfully expound the scriptures. And ask God, of course, to grant us more faith. Now, the fifth item that he mentions is in verse 17. He says, take the helmet of salvation. This, of course, protects your head. Salvation, of course, is the first step towards, is to repent and be baptized. God then forgives us of our sins. He grants us his grace. And then he expects that we're going to live different lives, different kinds of lives. Growing and overcoming in the Christian life to the end. I'd like to also quote from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So he uses here a similar analogy. Then the sixth item, continuing on in Ephesians 6, and the sword of the Spirit. This is the only weapon that is mentioned, which is the Word of God. He tells you right there what it is. Now, this, of course, relates to what we already saw in number one, which was, of course, the belt of truth. So we need to have the belt of truth, which, of course, is the Word of God, you might say, or comes from the Word of God. And also the sword, which is the Word of God. We need to know the truth from God's Word, and then, when needful, use it. You know, if we don't use it, if we don't apply it, if we don't resort to it when we have questions or problems, then it isn't doing us any good, is it? It isn't a weapon that we can use against Satan and his evil devices. Number 7, in verse 18, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, he doesn't say here to pray, you know, once a day or once a week or once a month. He just says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Prayer is a daily necessity. And whether we're in the heat of battle or whether we're at rest, we need to be praying. We should pray in every season, without intermission, without stopping. Or as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Then number 8, continuing in Ephesians chapter 6, with this in mind, that is after we have all of this armor on, be alert, or be watchful. And always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, if you need to be alert, or watchful, as it says in another translation, we need to be looking around to see what's going on, to watch for the enemy, to see what his actions are, what he's doing. We need to be on guard. You might compare this with a guard on lookout, or a person on guard duty at a military installation. Or you might compare it with the scouts or the lookouts on the battlefield. And, of course, most of us have seen movies about the Old West. And very often they would send a scout on ahead to look for the enemy. And scouts, you know, are supposed to be constantly on guard, looking in every direction for any sign of the enemy. Continuing on now in verse 19. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, we also ought to pray that God, all of God's ministers will do the same. All right, now that's the first thing. Put on the whole armor of God. I said there were three things, and the next thing would probably be you may not come up with this particular comparison or concept. The number 2 is to build a fortress Now, if you're a military man, you may want to be prepared to go out on the battlefield, but you also may want to have a fort that you can come in and have certain protection at times. And strangely, I'd like to read from the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin to bring out this point. This is a paragraph now from Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. It was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. A list of what he considered 13 virtues. He then applied himself to acquire, or at least to increase in each one of these virtues, one at a time. Now what he did, you see, was for a period of time, I think it was a week, he would try very carefully to do a particular thing to fulfill a particular virtue, whatever that might be. Maybe, I don't remember now what the 13 were, but say punctuality was one of them. And so he would emphasize that, and he would keep his mind on that particular thing for a while during that particular week, trying to make it a part of his nature and a habit. Now, you might refer to what he was doing here was adding building blocks to his character. He was trying to do this now in a carnal way, I realize. And even though he did not understand some of the virtues that he mentions as we do, I think the principle is a good one. His example could be a help to some of us, maybe all of us at times. And I wonder if he didn't get his idea of this concept from something that Peter wrote in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. So I would like to turn there next to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would like to read verses 2 through 10. Now, in order to apply a warfare analogy, and that's my analogy today, let's say that what Peter was saying here, we can apply to building blocks that we may use to construct a fort to protect us against Satan. Verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, verse 5, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Now he starts out with what we might call one virtue, that of faith. And you have to have faith, you know, to come to God. So it says, add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you see, increasing measure, you have to increase it in your life, not just have it, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things that I just read to you, you will never fall. Now, I'd like to briefly rehearse these points with a comment. He mentioned first faith. We all should have a measure of faith, otherwise I doubt we would be here today. And you have to have faith to come to God. And then you have to have an increase of faith. Now faith, we have to have faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in His way of life. Faith that He is in charge over all, no matter what happens. Now to that, to faith, Peter said that we need to add or grow in other traits of godly spiritual character. And the second item he mentioned is goodness. which means virtue or moral excellence. Then he mentions, thirdly, knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is he talking about? Well, obviously, he's referring to spiritual knowledge, knowledge of the truth that comes from the Scriptures, and that gets back to some of the things I mentioned earlier, that we need to be studying the Scriptures and to learn what it is that God wants us to do. The fourth thing he mentions is temperance, self-control or restraint, or not given to excess. And so if we have that particular problem, we need to get it out of our lives and have temperance and self-control and restraint, and not given to excess. The fifth item he mentions is perseverance, or sticking to it. Patience when things go wrong. Now, you don't need much patience or much perseverance when things are going well, but when they're going wrong, you'll need more patience. Number six, godliness. Endeavoring to live like Jesus Christ, to conform to God's way of life. You might say, to let Christ's light shine in you. And to be Christ-like in what you do, and how you act, and how you live, and how you conduct yourself. Number seven, he mentions, is brotherly kindness. Now, that shouldn't need any amplification, but we could say, treat others like you would like to be treated. And number eight, he mentions love, or sometimes called charity, outgoing concern for the brethren and also for the world. Now, we need to construct our fortress with these building blocks, and if we do, as I read to you, Peter said that we will never fall. In other words, we're going to win our war against Satan. If we have armor, like I read to you from Ephesians 6, and if we have a fort constructed of the blocks that I just read to you from the book of Peter, when we see that Satan is attacking, what are we supposed to do? Do we give in, or do we quit? Do we run for our lives? Well, of course not. We're supposed to stand. So now I'd like to turn to the book of James, and I want now to give you the main point three, number three, what we should do when Satan attacks. And I want to read also from what Peter says on this same subject. James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, submit yourselves then to God. In other words, you need to let God rule in your life. He is the king. He is the king of the kingdom. And if he is going to reign in our lives, then we need to submit ourselves to his rule. And then he instructs us in the Scriptures as to how he rules and what it is we're supposed to do and what it is we're not supposed to do. And if we're not studying the Scriptures, we won't know what that is. So submit yourselves then to God. That's the first thing you do. Submit to God and his government, his rule. Then resist, or put up a fight, the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God. That relates also to submitting yourselves to God. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if you are living in sin, you're going to have to quit doing that and purify your hearts following the instructions of the Scriptures. Now, after we do all of this, after we do our part, we must resist Satan, who is our enemy, and to hold up the shield of faith to protect ourselves from the arrows of the enemy, Satan. Have faith that God knows what he's doing and what's going on, and that he will help us to win this battle. Then we should take out our sword. Now, what is that? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Use God's Word, God's truth, to combat Satan's evil devices, his deceits, his error. Face him head on. Stand fast. Don't turn and run. Now, if you do these things, it says he will flee. And that battle then is won. Now, Peter also addresses this subject. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves. You know, we need to realize how little power we have of ourselves. You know, Jesus said, of myself I can do nothing, and he had to have God's help. And if he could do nothing of himself, how much do you think you can do or I can do? We can do less than nothing. Humble yourselves. You know, realize how great God is and how insignificant we are. And here we are in a mighty struggle with the prince of the power of the air, Satan the devil. And he's doing all he can in many ways to try to destroy us. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, we might say for that verse 7, don't worry. Do you worry about anything? Well, you're very strange if you don't. But you know, we should not worry. We should look to God and realize that everything's going to turn out all right if we are obedient to him and we live the kind of life that he says we should live and have faith. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And you know, he may be looking around for us, and if he can, he'll devour us. Verse 9, resist him. Standing firm, you know, fight. Stand firm, don't back up. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So whatever trials or tests we may personally have, realize that we're not alone. Other people are having the same problems that they're having to go through. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Now today I have told you how to fight your own warfare against Satan. There are other battles too, as I mentioned. There is a battle against the self that I mentioned, and also a battle against the world. But those are other subjects that we haven't time to cover today. Now we, all of us, are in a life and death war right now. Satan is our enemy. He is experienced, clever, and powerful. And he's going to attack all of us from time to time. And he'll probably attack us in ways that we never expected. So be prepared. Submit to God. And when the battle starts, your personal battle, when it gets hot, resist with all your being and you will win the battle. But realize that there are going to be more battles ahead. If we persevere and do what we have read in the scriptures today, we will win the battles ahead, and the time will finally come when we'll win the war. You know, there are many battles in a war, and we haven't won the war yet. Maybe we've won some battles, but there are battles ahead. Then we'll receive eternal life and a place in God's kingdom. Satan will be banished. He will never be able to attack us again.